Well, let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for this simple promise that we've sung, God will take care of you. And we thank you that your word promises us this, and that all the benefits of your care are not for the deserving and not for the achieving, but for those who simply believe your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts through the hearing of your word and cause us to believe. And through that, through your Son, through faith in your Son, to receive all the blessings that we read about in this wonderful psalm. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'll ask you to open your Bible to Psalm 62 tonight. Psalm 62, and I'll begin by reading the whole psalm. For the choir director, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. My soul waits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. My stronghold, I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will you assail a man, that you may murder him, all of you, like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence? They have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. My stronghold, I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than breath. Do not trust in oppression, and do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and loving kindness is yours, O Lord, for you recompense a man according to his work. Psalm 62 is an unusual psalm because it's not really a prayer. And the book of Psalms, it's really a book of prayers. Most of the psalms are prayers. But this psalm is not really a prayer. It has no petitions in it. We studied this morning a prayer, especially the Lord's Prayer, and especially the petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And so most prayers are full of petitions. This psalm makes, if you'll notice, no request of God. It doesn't ask God to do anything, and it doesn't address God until the last verse. The last verse addresses God, and even there's no request. So it's not really a prayer. What is it? And what the psalm really is, it's a testimony. It's certainly what we would call a testimony. The psalmist, David, speaks of the trustworthiness of God to him, and then he invites you to trust God. And so that's what Psalm 62 is. Let me give you an outline, and I'm going to follow the musical notations. I skipped one of the Selahs in the reading by accident, but it's there. So the psalm divides itself according to those markers into three stanzas of four verses apiece, equal size. So in the first stanza, that's verses 1 to 4, there's a contrast between the trustworthiness of God and the untrustworthiness of man. And then the second stanza, verse 5 to 8, is the invitation for you to trust God. And then the third stanza, verse 9 to 12, we're back to that same contrast again, except this time in reverse order. There's a contrast between the untrustworthiness of man, that's in verse 9 and 10, and then the trustworthiness of God, verses 11 and 12. It's the opposite order in the first stanza. It starts with the trustworthiness of God, verse 1 and 2, and then the untrustworthiness of man. And so if you're listening carefully to that outline, as often is the case in the Psalms, you'll catch there's kind of a mirror image thing happening at the beginning and the end of the psalm in order to present in a special way with emphasis what is in the middle. And so the first verse and the second verse, as well as the last verse and the second to the last speak of the trustworthiness of God. The third verse and the fourth verse, as well as the third from the last and the fourth from the last, speak of the untrustworthiness of man. And then that sets off the middle stanza, and that's where you have an invitation to trust in God. Another thing about the psalm, before we get to it, which kind of sets it off, all three stanzas begin with the same Hebrew word. And it's the Hebrew word, I'll pronounce it for you, ach, or ach, if you like. But it means only or alone. And so that's the first word of verse 1, verse 5, and verse 9. Not only that, but there's three other verses in the psalm that begin with that same word, 2 and verse 4 and verse 6. So there's six verses that begin with the same word, and it's the word only or alone. Now, in our series on the psalm, I've been calling attention to words that are sometimes repeated twice in a psalm and saying that's an emphasis when a psalm repeats a word twice. And so obviously this is a very important word in the psalm because it's repeated six times, this word only or the word alone. And in fact, the psalm is known for it, for including this word and repeating it so much. Let me say a little bit about the word. It can be understood in three very closely related and probably overlapping ways. One is the word can be restrictive. It's only this and not any of the others. For example, in our Bible reading recently, we have David. And for the years when Ishbosheth was king of the 11 tribes, only the tribe of Judah made David their king for those years. And that word is used there in that. So it's restrictive, and that's kind of the main meaning of it. It can be used for emphasis. And sometimes it's translated as surely. You think of Handel's Messiah when it gets to Isaiah 53, surely. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and it's that word for emphasis. And then third, it's used to make a contrast, however, or nevertheless. And we use the word only in that way too. We say, well, you're right in some ways, only let me tell you this one way in which you're wrong. And so we're making a contrast there. So I think in this psalm, it's mostly restrictive, only this. To restrict anything else. But it really carries all three of those connotations. And so every time it's used, David's also sort of pounding the table for emphasis. Surely it's this. It's only this. And he's also being a bit of a contrarian. Because in order to see these things that he's insisting on only being this way, you have to walk by faith. And not by sight. You have to swim upstream. And so there's a bit of a connotation of nevertheless in each of these onlys as well. Now, let me ask you a question. At what other time period has the word only become important? I'll give you a hint. It's not in biblical history that I'm thinking of, but in church history that I'm thinking of. And I'm thinking of the Reformation, where the trustworthiness of God and the untrustworthiness of man was recovered in the shining forth of the light of the gospel very clearly. And they found it very convenient to summarize that message by using this word only or alone. Not six times, but with five onlys or alones. And Latin was the big thing at that time. And so it's the solas of the Reformation. Faith alone. Christ alone, Scripture alone, grace alone, and to God's glory alone. And so Psalm 62 has the same subject as that, the trustworthiness of God and the untrustworthiness of man. And I think it's not by accident or coincidence that it finds it useful to use this word with great emphasis, this word only or alone, and to use it for the same reason. For the same topic. So I hope that's reflected in the title that I chose. God alone is trustworthy. And I wanted to fit that word in that this psalm uses so much with such great emphasis. So this is David's testimony for you to invite you to trust in God and to trust in God alone. Well, before we get to the outline, just look at the musical instruction at the beginning for the choir director. According to Jeduthun, and it's a Psalm of David, Jeduthun is a person, a musician that was appointed with some other officials in David's time with Heman and Asaph and Jeduthun. And so the three of them were there. And then Jeduthun's descendants also carried on even in the time of Nehemiah. And so they appear again. And so in what way is he mentioned here? It's a little hard to say. Perhaps the psalm was to be even played on an instrument that he invented or made or was known for, something like that. It's a little hard to tell always with these musical instructions. But he's mentioned because this is a psalm for use in the temple and written for the choir director, written by David. Well, the first stanza is a contrast between the trustworthiness of God, that's verses 1 and 2, and the untrustworthiness of man, and that's in verses 3 and 4. So look at verse 1. These are the verses on the trustworthiness of God. My soul waits in silence for God only. And actually, like I told you, the only is the first word of the psalm. It's the first word of this stanza. Only in God my soul quiet is what it says. The translators want to add the word wait. I don't know exactly why. There's no verb there. And so they think wait would be a good verb to add in. My translation has it in italics. My soul waits in silence. But it just says only in God my soul is quiet. My soul is quiet. That's what it says. So he speaks of the silence of rest, peace, of content, repose, of confidence. And he uses this word for quiet, for calm. And it's actually, it's a word that's going to appear again in the psalm. It's two times in the psalm. And so it's characteristic. It's going to appear in verse 5 as well. Because in this psalm, David has rest. He has repose and calm in his soul, even in the midst of a storm. Either when peace like a river attends his way, or when sorrows like sea billows roll, David can sing. It makes no difference. David can sing, it is well. It is well with my soul. And so he speaks of that calm and repose. So where can you find this silence, this rest that David is talking about for his soul? Can you find it in lots of ways? Whatever works for you to help you, whatever your happy place is, to arrive at this quiet of calm for your soul. No, David says, only in God is my soul quiet, is my soul at rest. And he's speaking not just for himself. Here's what I found to be true for me, and whatever works for you is fine for you as well. No, the point of the psalm is he's going to invite you. That's in the middle of the psalm. He's going to invite you to the same rest and the same trust that he's found in his soul. So that's the whole direction of the psalm. And he wants you to know it's only in God and in trust in God that his soul has found this quiet and rest. My soul is in silence in God only. From him is my salvation. I think the alone idea would carry into the second line. From him only is my salvation. Verse 2 also starts with the word only. Only he is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. And so David used the word only again and pictures God with these very vivid pictures of protection and safety, a rock, a stronghold, a salvation, and says this is found in nowhere else, only. He only is my rock and salvation and stronghold. And says, then he says, I shall not be greatly shaken. Now, there's a bit of a progression in the psalm that, again, points to the middle, like a lot of things emphasizing the psalm. Because here he mentions, I shall not be shaken, and says, I shall not be shaken greatly. And he uses that. And I think what he means is, I will not be destroyed because God alone is my salvation and my stronghold. But there's going to be a progression in verse 6. He's going to say it again, except he's not going to add any qualifier to it. He's just going to, I will not be shaken at all. And so he finds that's the kind of rock and salvation and stronghold that God turns out to be, not only will he not be utterly shaken and destroyed, but he will not be shaken at all. And so he's going to come to that, progress up to that in the middle of the psalm, but he introduces it here. So verse 1 and 2 is the part of the contrast that where David sets forth the trustworthiness of God and of God alone. The other side of the contrast in this first stanza is the untrustworthiness of man. Now, David doesn't address God until the end. He speaks about God. But here he addresses man, and especially he addresses his enemies. Verse 3, how long will you assail a man that you may murder him, all of you, like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence? And so he speaks of his enemies, questioning them, rebuking them, wondering at the way that they act. And he uses a picture, another very vivid picture of a leaning wall and a tottering fence. And what is meant by that? Well, some have said that's a picture of an oppressed person suffering at their hands. And he can't bear it. He's tottering like a leaning wall. But I think rather the picture is of wicked men as objects of trust. The Lord only is trustworthy. And he's used other pictures of the Lord, a rock. He's a refuge. If you lean on him or stand on him, you find him to be trustworthy. But these wicked men are the very opposite. You lean on them, you find them to be a leaning wall. You find them to be a tottering wall. You find them to be no refuge and no rock at all. This David lived in a time, and he learned this by experience throughout his life. He lived in a time when fortification could make all the difference, could make the difference between life and death. So you read about David when he's fleeing from Saul. Saul hears he's in a fortified city, and he doesn't bother pursuing him. Or you read about others who flee in battle. They're getting killed until they come to a rock or a fortress, a refuge or a walled city, and they're safe there. And they're able to live. It was not until the cannon came that really made the castle to be obsolete for safety. But you don't read much in Scripture about cannons because they weren't around in the time of Scripture. And so a fortified city was nearly impregnable. It was safe. But not this. This is a leaning wall. This is a wall that's falling down. And so it promises safety and turns out to be no safety at all. And so this is man, even as he addresses man, this is man considered as an object of trust and turns out to be a leaning wall and a tottering fence and a false promise. Verse 4, they have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. Now, this is another verse. It starts with the word only again. And an interesting thing about the use of only or alone in this passage is that David in this psalm, he doesn't just use it to describe the trustworthiness of God. That's like the five solas of the Reformation. They use that word alone or only to speak of the trustworthiness of God and of salvation and to describe our salvation. But David uses it also in this psalm to describe the untrustworthiness of man. And so this refers here to others, but I think it would refer to even to himself. It refers to man in general, that man promises security, but always lets you down. And so he uses the word only to make that point. These men that promise security for David turn out to be murderers. Only they've counseled to thrust him down from his high position, and they delight in falsehood. He says they bless with their mouth outwardly, but inwardly they curse. If you're around people who bless with their mouth and inwardly curse, can be pleasant enough maybe for a while until the crisis comes, until they need to be depended upon. And then you find that it was all a sham. So I hope you catch the contrast. That's what's intended in this passage. The men that he's speaking about, who I think are characteristic of man in general as an object of trust. They're the opposite to God. And so God is the opposite to these men. When he blesses through and through. He blesses outwardly. He blesses inwardly. There's no facade. And that's important because the gospel itself is a blessing. These are men. They promise security. On the outside, it looks great. It looks like a strong wall. And provide only downfall. And that's what he uses the word only for. God is the opposite of that. And so God might seem foreboding to sinful man with the condemnations of the law, and turns out to be a rock. Turns out to be completely trustworthy. And so you find that in Scripture, for example, blessed are those who mourn. Mourning might seem foreboding, but the Lord pronounces a blessing upon that. Those who mourn for their sins and find refuge in Christ, and it's a blessing that he pronounces through and through. And so in him only is found the rest and the calm and the quiet. So as we come to the end of the first stanza, he's made a contrast between the trustworthiness of God, who's a rock and a stronghold, and the untrustworthiness of man, who's a leaning wall and a tottering fence. And so then we come to this little word that I skipped in reading, Selah. Selah, which probably is a musical interlude of some kind. And so perhaps the thought is to let the contrast that he's drawn out, he's portrayed very vividly, to let it sink in. And it's important to let it sink in because it's the opposite of the way things appear. That's why David has insisted upon it. He's shoehorned it in with these three onlys, insisting that it is really this way, that God alone is trustworthy and that man is not, and only leads to downfall. Well, the second stanza is verses 5-8. And this is the invitation in this stanza for you to trust God. He's made the contrast, and this is really the point, is in this second stanza. So he comes to verse 5 and 6. My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. And I'll read verse 6 as well. He only is my rock, my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. Now, if this sounds familiar, it's kind of a refrain of the psalm. This is the way the first two verses started. There's only a few minor differences. So both of these verses begin with the word only as well. He starts out, my soul, he doesn't say, is silent only in God. But he gives a command for his soul. And I think the translators for some reason put wait in silence. The command is really to be silent for his soul, to be still, to be silent in God only. And so he's encouraging his soul in a very similar way. Only he is my rock and my salvation and my stronghold. And here he says, I shall not be shaken. And I think the thought compared to the last one is, I shall not be shaken at all. And this is the kind of stronghold that he's found God to be. Verse 7, on God my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. David has found the secret to strength, to security, to peace, and it's his glory. And he speaks of it in that way. On God my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. I'm going to quote from Spurgeon a few times tonight, but I like what he said about verse 7. He says, observe how the psalmist brands his own initials upon every name, which he rejoicingly gives to his God. My expectation. That's where David spoke of his hope. My rock. My salvation. My glory. My strength. My refuge. He is not content to know that the Lord is all these things. He acts faith towards him and lays claim to him under every character. It is the word my which puts the honey into the comb. And you'll notice that every time he speaks of God with one of these pictures of safety, he claims it for himself. And this is David's testimony. And as Spurgeon says, that's what puts the sweetness into it. That's what the Holy Spirit gives, is when you not only know that God is refuge and salvation and hope, but when you find him to be that for yourself. Well, verse 8 is the end of the middle section, and it's sort of the action point of the psalm. This is where the psalm reaches out and grabs you. David's been speaking of a contrast that he's experienced, but here he speaks of you, the reader. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us, and I think that includes the reader, not only for David, but for you as well. God is a refuge for us. And so David invites you, actually commands you, to trust in him. He's trustworthy. He's alone trustworthy. Trust in him at all times, O people. Trust in him in prosperity. Trust in him in adversity as well. And I've already quoted the hymn, "When peace like a river attends my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, either one of those things, God has taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul." And the writer of that hymn, when he's speaking about being well, he's not speaking about a stiff upper lip to just grit it out in tragedy. It is well with my soul. He's sort of willing it to be so. He's speaking of being well by faith which opens up and gives to you all of God's goodness at all times, in times of adversity, in times of prosperity as well. And so the psalmist commands the people, the listeners of this psalm, trust in him at all times, whatever your lot. And then he adds to it this, pour out your heart before him. Let me read also what Spurgeon said about this, pouring out your heart as well. "Ye to whom his love is revealed, reveal yourselves to him. His heart is set on you." That's what this psalm has been about. The Lord who, when he blesses through and through, when he sets his love on you. "His heart is set on you, lay bare your hearts to him. Turn the vessel of your soul upside down in his secret presence, and let your inmost thoughts, desires, sorrows, and sins be poured out like water. Hide nothing from him, for you can hide nothing. To the Lord unburden your soul. Let him be your only father confessor, for he only can absolve you when he has heard your confession. To keep our griefs to ourselves is to hoard up wretchedness. The stream will swell and rage if you dam it up. Give it a clear course and it leaps along and creates no alarm. Sympathy we need, and if we unload our hearts at Jesus' feet, we shall obtain a sympathy as practical as it is sincere, as consolatory as it is ennobling." He says, "It is the tendency of our wicked nature to bite on the bridle and hide our grief in sullenness, but the gracious soul will overcome this propensity and utter its sorrow before the Lord." It's God's children who do this, who trust in him at all times and who pour out their heart to the Lord. Those who are not the Lord's children don't bother to do this. They say, "Well, that's a waste of time to pour out my soul. I can seek comfort, quiet in a more practical way than by doing that." But this is the invitation of David's psalm. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him and find God to be the same refuge for you. God is a refuge for us. What does this pouring out the heart look like? It's one thing to describe it. It's another to give a good example. And a good example that I'll take the time to read is Hannah from 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 6. Hannah's rival would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. And it happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" Then Hannah rose from eating and drinking in Shiloh, and Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. And she, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head." Now it came about as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, "How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you." But Hannah replied, "No, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul to the Lord. She uses the very same word, same verb. David invites us to pour out our heart to the Lord. Hannah speaks of pouring out her soul. I think it's the same thing before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace. May the God of Israel grant your petition that you've asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Hannah understood what it was for the Lord only to be a refuge. And she understood even before the deliverance came that she was seeking. She understood the same refuge that David was talking about here in this psalm. Another example, we won't turn here, Hezekiah receives a threatening letter from Assyria. He goes to the temple and he spreads out the letter before the Lord. And I think as an example of pouring out our heart, pouring out our sorrow to the Lord. So the first stanza is a contrast between God and man, the trustworthiness of God and the trustworthiness of man. The second stanza is the invitation or a command, really, for you to trust in God, to pour out your heart before him. And I think that's sort of the action point of the psalm. The third stanza, we're back to the same contrast, but in reversed order, between the trustworthiness of man, the untrustworthiness of man, and the trustworthiness of God. As all the three stanzas, it starts with the word only. It starts with the same word, and so that's verse 9. Men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than breath. This is the sixth time that he uses this word only that the psalm is known for. Four times it speaks of the trustworthiness of God, verse 1 and 2, verse 6 and 7. Two times it speaks of the untrustworthiness of man, and that's in verse 4, and also here in verse 9. And so he begins this verse by saying, only breath, only vapor, only vanity is man, men of low degree and men of high rank. The translators like to speak of men both low and high, highborn and lowly men. And I don't think the Hebrew really says that. It just gives two terms for human beings. But it's certainly true. That's not a foreign thought to what David is expressing here, because he's saying there's no exceptions. All men are like this, are breath, are a lie. In the balances they go up, and he's especially considering men in terms of being an object of trust, being in their trust trustworthiness. So this is David using the word only to speak of men as an object of trust, and it's related to what he says about God. If only God is trustworthy, then the correlation is that only vanity is man as a trust. Those two go together. That's why when the solas of the Reformation were recovered with great clarity, they also recovered with great clarity the doctrine of total depravity. There's a correlation between those two. That's why the Lord Jesus said in the passage that we looked at today, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The whole person relying on God, empowered by God, is willing to obey. But the flesh, the whole person relying on himself, is breath. Only breath is what men are as for being an object of trust. Spurgeon again read what he says about this. He says, a feather has some weight in the scale. Vanity has none, and creature confidence in the creature has less than that. Yet such is the universal infatuation that mankind prefers an arm of flesh to the power of the invisible but almighty creator. And even God's own children are too apt to be bitten by this madness. And so that's really the picture that's presented in verse 9. Men of low degree and are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balances they go up, they are lighter together than breath, lighter than a feather, as Spurgeon puts it, or lighter than nothing, lighter than a vapor on the scales when it comes to this. Verse 10, do not trust in oppression, and do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. And so he speaks of oppression or robbery, grasping. And that's the way of the world. That's the way of man. Philippians chapter 2 says, "With the Lord Jesus is in the form of God, even though he was in the form of God, considered it not an opportunity for grasping to himself." The ways, that's the way of man. And that's what's spoken of here. Don't make that your trust. David says, even when wealth or prosperity or intelligence or beauty or strength, whatever it is that you rely on, even if they increase, he says at the end of verse 10, do not set your heart on them. The promise is false. It's going to turn out to be transitory. I talked to someone, a young man not too long ago, who grew up in a Christian home and knew that he was going to hell, believed that he was going to hell, and just said that he's going to be spending eternity in hell. But explain to me, when he lifts weights, he feels invincible. It's hard for me to believe. I was hearing him say that, and his goal is to be the strongest man in the world. I'm not against weightlifting, but I can't think of anything more transitory, more ephemeral than that. It's the benefits of it stops. They begin to disappear as soon as you stop doing it. And so it's a picture of what David is talking about with these riches or strength. If they increase, do not set your heart upon them. Well, that's the untrustworthiness of man. The other side of the contrast is the trustworthiness of God, and that's the final two verses of this stanza. Verse 11, once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Now, let me ask you this question. How many times does God have to say something for it to be true? Or how many times does God have to promise something for it to be performed? And the answer, of course, is once. It's like, it reminds you perhaps of Abishai, when he and David snuck in to Saul. And Abishai said to David, please let me strike Saul to the ground one time, and I will not have to do it a second time with his spear. It's one time that the Lord has to say something. But how many times does God speak his word to us? And the answer is he does it again and again. He does it once. He does it twice. Once God has spoken, twice I've heard this, the power, and it's all power. Power belongs to God. It reminds me of communion, the Lord's Supper. And it's not what David is speaking about here, but it reminds me of it, where the Lord says, in your hearing, my body is for you. And then he says it again with a picture, with a piece of bread. And the point of both is the same, that you might believe it and not consider God to be untruthful when he speaks his word to you. So power belongs to God and not to man. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? It's true, whether you believe it or not, and you need to believe it. That's the point of the psalm. So once God has spoken, twice I've heard this, David concludes, power belongs to God. But his power, it's directed, it's sweetened, so to speak, by his love, by his loving kindness. Verse 12, and here's where David addresses himself to God at the end. And loving kindness is yours, O Lord, for you recompense a man according to his work. He speaks of God's power, and he also speaks of God's loving kindness here at the end. But the way that he applies God's loving kindness might surprise you. Loving kindness is yours, O Lord, for you recompense a man according to his work. And I talked about this morning Sometimes the Bible jolts you. Sometimes the Bible surprises you, and it's meant to. You're meant to wrestle with Scripture, not to smooth it out according to what you expect, so that you see your own reflection looking back at you. But what does David mean by this? Not only power, but loving kindness is yours, O Lord, and here's why. For you recompense a man according to his work. You give a man what he deserves, is what he's saying. Spurgeon says this before giving his explanation. He says, this looks rather like justice than mercy. And then he explains in a similar way that I'm going to do. But this is one of the most glaring differences, I think, between our prayers and the prayers of the Psalms, or at least I can speak for myself. And that is that the psalmist usually considers God's judgment to be good news, that God's injustice is not going to continue forever. And so he says, "And loving kindness is yours, O Lord, for you recompense a man according to his work." Well, how can this be? How can this be good news that we're recompensed according to our work? Well, let me say two things about that that come from other portions of Scripture. I think when you think of the Lord recompensing according to work for yourself, and that being good news, you got to think of this including faith. John chapter 6, verse 29 says, "This is the work of God, that you may believe in him whom he has sent." And God is going to be faithful to recompense according to that work, the work of faith. And that's good news for those who believe. And of course, God is the one who must give that faith that he gives and rewards. The second is this, is that God's grace is so magnificent, is so abundant, is so lavish that God delights in giving his blessing as a reward. He delights in handing out rewards to you for deeds done in faith, be they ever so small and insignificant. Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, the Lord talks about that in the Sermon on the Mount. The Father who sees in secret, he sees the things that no one else sees and rewards openly and delights in rewarding his children openly. And of course, it's all according to his grace, but he delights in giving those things as reward for those who put their trust and are believing in his promise. One of the men that Spurgeon quotes, I think, puts it really aptly and says, "We're going to blush and be ashamed one day when you see yourself so honored and rewarded for what you know you don't deserve, and for the deeds that you know have done nothing to deserve, because the Lord is the one who has empowered those things." So Psalm 62, a testimony, a contrast between the trustworthiness of God and the untrustworthiness of man. It's a contrast that's hard to see because it's hidden from the eye. That's why David is so insistent about it. It's hidden from the eye, so it's revealed to faith in God's word. It's a contrast, and then it's an invitation for you to put your trust only in him, and there's that word, and find rest for your soul. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we might heed your word, that we might heed this uncompromising contrast that man, whether our enemies, whether even ourselves, are completely untrustworthy, are only vapor, have no value for trust, and that God alone is trustworthy and worthy of our trust. He only is a rock and our salvation. We pray that you might increase our faith, that you might remind us of your word in times of trouble, in times of trial, and cause us to experience the quiet, the peace, the calm that David speaks of and invites us to in this psalm. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.